the two. And in fact, it was totally unfamiliar to me when I began in the ministry 40 years ago. My background is Calvary Chapel and Baptist, if you go back far enough, which means dispensational and basically the same position that Tommy will argue about Israel. My changes came about not from reading somebody's books on the subject, but from my assignment to teach through the entire Bible verse by verse every year at a Bible school where I taught. I did that for 16 years in a row. And so having to deal with all the scriptures, especially the Old Testament prophecies about Israel, and the way that they were used by New Testament authors and how they understood them, compelled me to re-examine my position and to reach the position that has been announced as my position here tonight. Now, we were, Tommy and I each have 25 minutes. We were first going to be given 16 minutes for our initial presentation. I said to our arranger who's making the program, I said, 16 minutes is a short time to survey the whole Bible. And that's what Tommy and I both want to do, I'm sure. So it's been extended to 25 minutes each. Even that is a short time to survey the whole Bible. In fact, I had a PowerPoint presentation, but it would have taken much longer, so I'm not using it. I hope you'll be able to follow without it. We're talking about what some people call replacement theology. I'd like to read you some quotes from people who are critical of replacement theology before I tell you why I am in favor of the particular position that is usually so mislabeled. David Hawking, a very strong supporter of modern Israel and a great critic of replacement theology, in his little booklet, Replacement Theology, made this comment. He said, "Highly revered church fathers who in their allegorical approach to interpretation ignored the clear teachings of the Bible concerning the nation of Israel, concluded that all the blessings of God to Israel had been transferred to the church," and he says in parentheses, "but obviously without the curses." So this is basically what he said basically the early church fathers did. And he's correct about one thing. All the early church fathers did teach replacement theology. There's not even any controversy about that. No one who studies the church fathers has ever claimed otherwise. What is a mistake in this is that he says it was because of their allegorical approach to interpretation. The truth is the allegorical approach to biblical interpretation wasn't introduced until essentially Origen's time in the late 3rd century. The church fathers before and after Origen all took the replacement theology view with or without allegorical interpretation. I certainly have never depended on allegorical interpretation. I don't believe in allegorical interpretation of the Bible. I believe in essentially a historical grammatical approach to the Bible, and that is why I take the position I do, and that's also why the early church fathers before the advent of allegorical interpretation took the position. Yaroslav Pelikan, in his The Christian Tradition, 5 volumes, said this: "Virtually every major Christian writer of the first 5 centuries either composed a treatise in opposition to Judaism or made this issue a dominant theme in a treatise devoted to some other subject." So again, this historian says the first 5 centuries of the church, virtually every Christian writer made some kind of an attack on Judaism. Now, that's not the same thing as attacking Jews. Jews are people. Judaism is a system of religion, which, by the way, rejects Jesus Christ officially, just like Islam does. Okay. In a large book against replacement theology, an author named Ronald E. Diprose, the book is called Israel and the Church, The Origin and Effects of Replacement Theology, made this comment. He said, "During the formative period of the Christian tradition, a common view was that what was promised to Israel found its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, the Israelite par excellence. It follows that the church completely and permanently replaced ethnic Israel in the working out of God's plan as the recipient of Old Testament promises originally addressed to Israel. Although this view, variously known as supersessionism or replacement theology, is now widely rejected, both popular opinion and Christian theology remain profoundly influenced by it." Unquote. He also pointed out why there has been a change. All the authors who are knowledgeable about church history will tell you, replacement theology, as it is so called — I don't like the label replacement theology, but that's what we're calling it tonight — that theology was the view of all the church fathers, it was the view of the medieval church, it was the view of all the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, In fact, it was not a view of anyone in the church, at least no significant movement in the church, until the 19th century. That's two centuries ago. So it's, any view rejecting replacement theology is a historical novelty in terms of Christian theology. Now, we can say that all these people before, they were anti-Semite, they were using an allegorical interpretation, which isn't true. You can say those things if we want to. But the fact remains that for 1,800 years, Christians read the same Bible you and I have and believed that it taught replacement theology. Now, you might not believe it teaches that, even after I tell you the scriptures that I am influenced by. But be careful not to reject it too lightly, because there were some pretty smart Christians who loved God and who loved the scripture and who read it in the original languages who did believe it. And there's a reason for it. I never even heard of the thing until I reached it on my own in studying the scripture. I didn't even know what replacement theology was. Ronald DeProse also said this, quote, "The horrors of the Shoah." You know what the Shoah is? That's the Hebrew word for the Holocaust in the 1930s. "The horrors of the Shoah and the subsequent birth of the modern state of Israel on May 14, 1948, were decisive factors in bringing about Christendom's radical change of mind concerning the present and future status of Israel. The Shoah disqualified the old majority view," he means replacement theology, "by revealing its nefarious effects." Well, the Shoah was indeed a horrible injustice. It's interesting to find out that this historical event changed the church's theology instead of new study of the scripture. Actually, I would think our study of the scripture should influence our theology more than current events or newspapers or anything like that. But this author, who's against replacement theology and is in favor of the change, said it happened because of the Holocaust. It's a reaction to the Holocaust. I agree. That's what I think so too. All of us are much more sensitized to the plight of the Jewish people because of the horrors of the Holocaust. And there's not one Christian, replacement theologian or otherwise, who would ever have approved of the Holocaust. The Holocaust was not the result of replacement theology, as many as people would like to say. The people who killed the Jews were not Christian theologians. They were Nazis, okay? And so that's kind of an ad hominem when people say, well, this is what replacement theology leads to, kill 6 million Jews. I believe in a replacement theology, and I've never killed one Jew, and I wouldn't if I had the chance. I have no interest in killing Jews. I love the Jews. In fact, I almost loved the Jews too much in the past. I almost idolized the Jews. I've worked with the Jews for Jesus and other Hebrew Christian organizations. I've done work for them free. When I was younger, I wore a Star of David all the time with a cross in it. I even wanted, when I was young and single, to marry a Jewish girl so that my children would be Jewish and be eligible for the promises. That's before I really studied the scriptures very well. Then I read, for example, scriptures like the following. Matthew 3:9, John the Baptist speaking to the Jews of his time. Of course, he was a Jew as well. And he said, "Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now, why would he say, don't say Abraham is our father? He's saying that's not significant. It's not significant that Abraham is your ancestor, because God could raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Interesting suggestion. We all agree, I'm sure, that God could make people out of stones, but how could he make them children of Abraham? Don't children of Abraham have to have a history going back genetically to Abraham? Isn't that what a child of Abraham is? Apparently not. If God could take a stone and turn it into a person and call that a child of Abraham, then a son of Abraham doesn't have to be descended from Abraham. It could be descended from a stone, John said. He said, don't think that being a child of Abraham qualifies you for anything. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 37. He said, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." He's talking to the Jews. "But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Then in verse 39 and 44, he says, Jesus said to him, "If you are Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Now notice, I know you are Abraham's descendants. Genetically, you've come down the line from Abraham. No question about it. I don't dispute that. But if you are Abraham's children, he means heirs, like children inherit what their father has, you would be different than you are. You would be doing the works of Abraham. But then he says, but you are of your father, the devil, because his works are what you want to do. Now, this is not a statement about all Jews, by the way. And I realize some people who are anti-Semitic try to say Jews are children of the devil. That's a reference to these particular Jews that Jesus was speaking to, and you can make the same statement to many Gentiles. The point he's making, though, is that even though they were descended from Abraham, they were not qualified to be called children of Abraham in any significant sense, just like John the Baptist said. Don't say you have Abraham as your father. That doesn't matter at all. Why not? Well, what does make the Jews special, or what did? The reason the Jews were special, or the people of Israel were special, is because God made a covenant with them. He made a covenant with Abraham that was to be fulfilled to Abraham's seed. And he made a later covenant with a mixed multitude who came out of Egypt, most of whom were descended from Abraham, but not all. And he said, anyone who keeps this covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this Sinaitic covenant became the grounds for God making these people a special nation above the nations. But it was conditional. He said in Exodus chapter 19, when he brought them out of Exodus, in verse 5, he said, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you will be a peculiar treasure unto me for above all nations, for all the earth is mine, says the Lord, and you'll be a kingdom of priests, etc., etc. If you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant. Well, anyone can read the subsequent history of Israel after that in the Old Testament, written not by anti-Semites, but written by Jewish prophets themselves, and see that Israel never went more than a few years, sometimes not more than a few days, without breaking the covenant. In other words, there was a conditional promise to them, and they didn't meet the condition, but God graciously forgave them and forgave them and forgave them and forgave them many, many times, but not forever. In Matthew chapter 21, we have a parable that Jesus told about a vineyard. He's borrowing the imagery from a parable in Isaiah. Those of you who are knowledgeable of the Old Testament prophets know that in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah told a parable about a vineyard. It was Israel. And he said, God planted the vineyard, gave it every advantage for growth and production, came looking for fruit, and instead he got bad fruit. He got wild grapes, not what he wanted. He says, I'm going to tear the thing down. He says in verse 7 of Isaiah 5, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He says he came looking for justice. That's the grapes he wanted, the fruit he looked for. He wanted justice, but he found none. He found oppression. He came looking for righteousness, but he found instead oppression again. Now, that's the Old Testament parable. Jesus takes that same parable, starts out just the same way in Matthew 21. He says there's a guy who planted a vineyard in a fruitful hill, put a wine press around it. He's got all the same things as Isaiah 5:1. And then he has a new element, and he leased it out to vine dressers. That is, the leaders of the Jewish nation were the ones who were to tend the nation, and to, you know, the prophets and the priests and so forth were supposed to bring forth the fruit of justice and righteousness, the fruit God was looking for in his vineyard. Well, Jesus said that the owner sent servants when it was time for the fruit to come. The servants didn't get good results. In fact, they got themselves killed, beaten, and thrown out of the vineyard. So he sent more servants. Everyone who reads that parable, who knows Jewish history, knows this is talking about the Old Testament. God sent the prophets to God's vineyard Israel and said, where is the fruit? Where is the justice? Where is the righteousness? God planted this vineyard for justice and righteousness. Where is it? That's the message of all the prophets in the Old Testament. They got themselves killed, beaten, thrown out of the vineyard. But then Jesus says this in that parable. He said, last of all, it's emphatic, last of all he sent his son. What's that mean? This is their last chance. He's given one prophet after another for 1,400 years. He gave them chances to keep that covenant and produce the fruit of the covenant. They would not do it. He gave them one last chance. Last of all, he sent his son. He said, surely they'll reverence my son. They said, no, this is the heir. We'll kill him and keep his inheritance. They killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. Then Jesus said to his listeners, what shall the owner of that vineyard do to those wicked vine dressers when he comes? And his own audience knew the answer. He said, he's going to miserably destroy those wicked men and lease out the vineyard to others who will bring forth the fruits in their season. And Jesus said, therefore, this is verse 43 of Matthew 21, therefore the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. What nation would that be? Now, some people say, well, it's not taken from the nation of Israel, just the leaders of Israel. No, he said it's taken from you and given to another nation. Who it's taken from is one nation, and it's given to another nation. And not surprisingly, God warned through the prophets that this would happen many, many times. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, God had, through Moses, told Israel, if you violate my covenant and break my commands and destroy, you know, my statutes and so forth, he said, I will curse you in every conceivable way, and I will even drive you out of the land that I gave you. In fact, he said, these curses Well, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I think verses 45 through 46. He said, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever." Now, I'm sure that Tommy has some scriptures that, where God said, you'll be my people forever. I give you the land forever. But now we have a place where he says, but if you're disobedient, these curses will attach to you and your offspring forever. And they can't both be forever. But see, it's conditional. In fact, Jeremiah made it very clear that it's conditional. Because in Jeremiah chapter 9, I had these in the proper order in my PowerPoint, but I'm using notes. I'm skipping around. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. This is God stating his general policy, his universal policy, apparently. He's talking to Israel, and here's what he says. Jeremiah 18, 7. "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster they thought to bring upon it." Nineveh is a good example, isn't it? In Jonah's day. Next. "And in the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it." Has there ever been a nation that God has said that about? Has there ever been more than one that God has ever said that about? That he would build and plant a nation? I only know of one, the nation of Israel. And that's who the prophet's talking to and about. He says, "When I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent concerning all the good which I said I would benefit it." All the good? I'll repent of the good that I said I'd do? Well, I'll take God's word on that. Lo and behold, that's what Jesus said. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They said, "Let's kill him and keep his inheritance." Jesus said, "Well, you know what he's going to do? He's going to take the kingdom from them and give it to someone else who will bring forth the fruits." Who is that? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 is written to the church of Jesus Christ in various locations. And Peter says, "You are a chosen race. You are a holy nation. You are a kingdom, a holy kingdom of priests," and so forth. He says, "You were not a people, but now you are the people of God." Now, in other words, all those things that Old Testament said Israel was, Peter says, no, the church is that now. Why? The church is a holy nation. Jesus took the kingdom from one and gave it to another nation, a spiritually defined nation, defined by belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a million things to say here, but I just want to point out that if Israel or anybody has a special status with God, it's only a status that can be defined by covenants. The only thing that made Israel different than the nations was that God made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Now you might say, what about the one to Abraham? Well, Paul tells us about the one to Abraham, doesn't he, in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed the promises were made." And what does Paul say after that? "He saith not to seeds as of many, but to thy seed," singular, "which is Christ." Paul is thus saying God made promises to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, and that seed is emphatically not plural but singular, says Paul. If he's an inspired apostle, we've got to go with him on this. The promise is made to Abraham and to Christ, and that's the seed. But we are in Christ. We're his body. We're of his flesh and his bones. We're members of Christ, the Bible says. And therefore, at the end of that chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and the heir is according to the promise." Who? If you belong to Christ. Who? The Galatians? They're Gentiles mostly. Yeah? But if they belong to Christ, they are Abraham's seed, the real seed to whom the promise is made. Why? Because they are in Christ, and Christ is the seed. The promises to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. God said that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's Christ. Only through Christ will all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's what Paul says. The promise was made to Abraham and his seed, singular, which is Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're in that seed. You are the heirs according to that promise, says Paul. Galatians 3:16 and the latter part of the chapter, the last few verses. Now, what about the Sinaitic covenant? God made a covenant at Mount Sinai. That made Israel special, didn't it? Yeah, it was conditional. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant. But what's more, Jeremiah comes along at a time after they had broken the covenant many, many times. And in Jeremiah 31:31, the prophet says, in the last days, or he didn't say in the last days, he says, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Not according to the old covenant that I made with their fathers, but a new covenant I'll make where I'll write my laws in their hearts and my words in their inward parts and so forth. Now, that covenant Jesus made in the upper room with the disciples. He handed out the cup, said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In Hebrews 8:13, it says, if he speaks of a new covenant, do you know this verse? What's it say next? In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one what?
Obsolete.
Which was the first one? Mount Sinai. The New Testament says the Sinaitic covenant is obsolete. Okay, so the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ through the members of Christ, the church, the spiritual Israel, whom Paul calls the Israel of God. The Sinaitic covenant was forfeit because of they didn't meet the conditions that were stated in the first instance of it, and a new covenant has replaced it and made it obsolete. Okay, so the Abrahamic covenant, the New Testament doesn't apply to Abraham, or it doesn't apply to the Jews, I should say, but to Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ. It's not anti-Semitic here. We're not talking anti-Semitism. We're talking pro-Jesus here. Jesus is the chosen one. If you're in him, you're part of the chosen one, and you're part of the covenant people. If you're outside of Jesus, you're an enemy of God. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 16:22? If anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Anathema. Well, how many Jews love our Lord Jesus Christ? Some do. Some don't. Some Gentiles do. Some Gentiles don't. Basically, God evaluates people now not racially. Do you know what racism is? Racism is showing favoritism to one race over another for no other reason than what their race is. So it seems like we got a choice between replacement theology or racist theology. I mean, what else is there? You either have people chosen because of who their ancestors were, not who they are, not what they believe, what race they're of, and nothing more is what figures in here. Or you have a group of people who were given the chance to be the people of God, failed so miserably they even killed their own Messiah, not alone. They employed Romans to do it too. Gentiles and Jews were both involved in that. But let's face it, the Jews did not accept their Messiah for the most part, but a remnant did. And that remnant went on to become what we call the body of Christ. That remnant received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Much later, Gentiles joined them in that. But it was the remnant of Israel that God made the new covenant with in the upper room. And in doing so, he made the old covenant obsolete. Now, what is it then that makes Israel a different nation than anyone else today? Not the Abrahamic covenant. That's to seed singular, not seeds plural. Not the Sinaitic covenant, because that's obsolete. There's no more covenants to make them special. They're just like everyone else. Not worse, not better. Most of my Jewish Christian friends agree with that. In fact, they don't like the way that a lot of times Gentile Christians dote over them being Jewish. They think, you know, doesn't it matter who I am? Does it only matter what my race is? You know, how would you like it if you were only accepted as special, not because you believe in Jesus, maybe you didn't believe in Jesus, but your race is now being doted on. Well, you'd call that shallow, and it certainly is. And God's not that shallow. God never was. Even in the Old Testament, not all Jews were saved. God opened the earth and swallowed some of them. Some of them died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And Jesus said some of them were their father, the devil. They had Jewish blood just like others, but they did not follow the Messiah. If they did not come into the new covenant, there's no covenants left for them. And without a covenant that makes them special, there's nothing to remain to make them special. All the promises of God are associated with covenants he made. Cancel a covenant, the promises go with it. If it's a conditional covenant, you do this, I'll do this, and they don't do this, and God says, okay, then I won't do this. There's no promises left for them. So my position is, I'll close with this. All the promises of God made to Israel in the Old Testament fall into one of three categories. They either were fulfilled in the Old Testament, many of them were, or they were conditional and forfeited because of disobedience. The Bible identifies many of those or they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the true Israel are those who have come to God in terms of the new covenant, worshipers of his Son, his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And no one by race alone holds a special status in God's sight. God is not a racist. He is loyal to his Son. And that's what Christians always were. And that, but people who came up and were critical of the Christian view historically call it replacement theology. Well, there has been some replacement. The kingdom has been taken from you and given to another nation. Bring forth the fruits of it. But I prefer to think of it as fulfillment theology, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises made to Israel. Not so much the replacement, the fulfillment. When a boy becomes a man, did the man replace the boy? Well, kind of. But he really is the fulfillment of what the boy was anticipating by being a boy. Israel is a type of Christ. Christ has come and he's the fulfillment of that type. Thank you.
What I hope to accomplish tonight is that Israel has a past, present, how's that? Try it again. Am I on? Jesus is Lord. Hello? How's that? There we go. Thank you, Steve. Could you get Steve a comfortable chair? Are you okay? Give me 10 seconds. We had a nice chat. Really like Steve. And I was thinking, maybe we can be the biblical Hannity and Combs. And go around debating all over the... That'll make it great. The problem is, who's going to be Combs?
He's Jewish. I think that's
going to
have to...
Yeah, you're right. You got it. That was a good one. I'm ready. Very good, Steve. Let me say one more thing, please. Joe was saying at the beginning, there was a lot of, evidently there was some hostility. You know, if you're going to get mad at somebody, get mad at somebody that's scoffing and mocking at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't get mad at a scholar who, because he differs from your conclusions, that, you know, you would make him your enemy. Our brother is never our enemy. Right? Our brother is never our enemy. But if we do have license to get mad, and we shouldn't at all, get mad at the scoffers, the mockers, and if you're going to get mad at the people in the church, get mad at those who are sitting on their buns doing nothing with the truth of Jesus Christ. Huh? Is that fair? That was extra. Okay. Are you okay if I put my notes up on the board? Because I thought you were going to do it, so I... You okay with it? Okay. If you can get the reality of Israel historically, scripturally, and prophetically. Let me say four things as far as why is it important to uphold Israel in God's kingdom program. Well, the Bible teaches it. I quoted Romans 9, 10, and 11, which we'll probably be looking at a lot tonight. Second, Israel is the greatest testimony in validating the truth of God's word. Just follow the history of Israel. It's quite remarkable to see that everything is consistent with God's word from what took place in 70 AD, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus in the Matthew account, 23. And at the same time, looking at their history and the abuse and the atrocities that they have gone through, and then, of course, being reestablished in 1948 as a people. It's one of the greatest testimonies and evidence to validating God's word right before our eyes. The third reason is the assurance of God's promises to the church. In Romans 8, Paul makes this wonderful declaration, nothing in all of creation can separate us from God. And then he goes into this discord for three chapters, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. The question was probably asked, okay, Paul, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, what happened to Israel? And Paul is going to answer the question in 9, 10 and 11 and uphold the present reality of Israel in this present kingdom age, as well as the future restoration, where we see tons of scriptures from the major and minor prophets that speak about this future restoration that will come to a climax at the end of this present kingdom age. The fourth reason, God will be glorified in the restoration of Israel. Now, the goal of the Bible is to glorify God. God is going to be glorified, not only in Jewish and Gentile salvation in the body of Christ, but he's going to be glorified when he fulfills all his promises to the nation of Israel as he has given to us in the Old and New Testament. As far as the scriptures that are numerous, you know, the scriptures are numerous, they're very direct, and they're thorough concerning the past, present, and future reality of Israel. Let's look at Jeremiah 31:31, okay? Jeremiah 31:31. This is a foundational passage that speaks about the indestructible nature of Israel. 31:31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me." Keep that thought in mind. "From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord." Look at this wonderful promise that runs throughout the major and minor prophets, but this is the foundational one. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that it waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." And so he's basically saying, if you're able to destroy the sun and the moon, you can wipe out my covenant people, Israel. Very pivotal, foundational passage regarding the new covenant, as well as the indestructible nature of the nation of Israel. Let's go to a New Testament one as far as Romans chapter 11. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. And verse 1 I'm going to start off with. I was accused at the last debate of rattling too many verses, so I'm going to read them here. I learned some things, you know. But anyway, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, as far as this issue with the church fathers upholding replacement theology, I'm going to go back even before the church fathers. I'm going to go to the Apostle Paul. He rejected replacement theology. And it's all here in chapter 11, as well as chapter 9, 10, and 11. I would use the Apostle Paul as my example, as upholding his teachings as opposed to the church fathers, who, they're not the absolute truth. The apostles are writing with the authority of God. Paul is rejecting replacement theology. He is the one that is upholding it in his writings, and he does a masterpiece in chapter 9, 10, and 11. And so in chapter 11, he says, I want to look at just three verses that put this all together. 11:1, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." The context is demanding. Who is his people? It's Israel. Israel is used 12 times in 9, 10, and 11. Paul is not redefining the definition of the term Israel as given to us in the Old Testament. It maintains the same definition. Verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression." There's a purpose for their transgression. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now go with me to 28, verse 28 and 29, where it says, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice," this is a clear, direct distinction between Israel, the whole, and the body of Christ. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Who are the fathers? The period of the patriarchs in Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's going to keep taking it back to the patriarchs because the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It's literal, it's unconditional, and that's why the authors are going to continue to take you back to the Abrahamic covenant and develop the present and future reality of Israel in their writings. And so, strong language showing, and again, I've given you many other scriptures there, and maybe by the end of the night we'll have a chance to look at some as we go back and forth, Steve and I. The Abrahamic covenant is the third thing I want to bring to our attention, which is literal and unconditional in its context. The leading aspects of the Abrahamic covenant: a nation will come from Abraham's descendants. We'll all agree it's Israel. The nation, the second, the nation will possess the land on a permanent basis. Once again, if you look at the many verses that speak about the land, it says that they will receive it on a permanent basis. All people will be blessed through this covenant, and a primary seed will come through Abraham, the Messiah. Now, one of the things that I have to do is develop the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant, and through three main covenants: the New Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, some call it the Palestinian Covenant, as far as the land covenant, might be offensive to Jews. So let's say the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. All three can be developed and show their unconditional nature. Because when we look at the finish line of the fulfillment of these covenants, it takes us way beyond the gospel period. It takes us way beyond 70 AD. It takes us to the finish line of this present kingdom age. And everything's going to come together where you're going to see the second coming of Christ. You're going to see the fulfillment of the new covenant in relationship to the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. You're going to see all the promises of God just come to in one harmonious fulfillment as we enter into the millennial kingdom following the second coming of Christ. And so, looking at the land covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 through 8, because of time, I'm going to just pass on that. I'm going to go to the Isaiah one. But the content of the covenant, Israel, and this is just upholding what God had said to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 through 22. Israel will occupy the land of Canaan on a permanent basis. The boundaries of the land are defined for us throughout Scripture. Ezekiel 47, verse 13 through 35 is an interesting one because that takes us into the millennial kingdom. The Scripture development, I would ask you to look at all these Scriptures, but I want to look at Isaiah 62, verses 6 through 12. Isaiah 62, verses 6 through 12. Isaiah chapter 62. Verse 6 through 12. It says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem," actually I'm going to back it off to verse 1, "for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it any longer be said, 'Desolate.'" We're talking about the promised land. "But you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married." The land will be married to God. "For the Lord delights in you, and in him your land will be married. For as young men marries a virgin, so your sons will marry young. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day, all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourself, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain, he's talking to the Jews, as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of the sanctuary. And then he continues to go on and shows in verse 12, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city, again speaking of Jerusalem, never forsaken. The Davidic covenant is given to us in 2 Samuel 7, 8, verse 17. Psalms 18 is a lot more clearer in verses 3, 4, 20 through 29, because it appears that Solomon serves as a type of the second person of the Godhead in the Samuel one. The contents of the covenant, David will have an eternal dynasty. The fulfillment of this covenant is in conjunction with the Messiah and the millennial reign. Again, I have a lot of scriptures, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. Let's pick it up in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, or on the throne of David and over his kingdom, which is common in the Old Testament. One passage will be combining two different events. It's common when it talks about the first and second coming of Christ. The first part of it, speaking of his first coming, then it talks about his millennial reign, where it says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, for then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I like Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah 23. This is a powerful one that takes us to the finish line. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 7. This one includes the Davidic covenant, and as well as the fact that there will be a day of restoration. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Let's go down to verse 3. Then I myself gathered a remnant of my flock out of all the countries. And again, the remnant doctrine runs throughout the Old Testament. Paul is going to pick up the remnant doctrine in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. Watch where the emphasis is on the remnant doctrine. It's on the Jews. And some in replacement theology are saying the remnant is the church. Watch where the remnant is being up. What is being emphasized in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 5. All Paul is doing is upholding what he knows from Old Testament scriptures. God has always had a remnant in which there's always been believing Jews of every generation. This is going to continue all the way to the end of this present kingdom age. And that's what Paul's going to do in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. But he says, I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will anyone be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Again, speaking of the Messiah. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. When is God going to do that? Now, of course, they're at a disadvantage. They don't know the twofold coming of Christ. We have a tremendous advantage because we see the completion of the doctrine of the Messiah. We can see that he came the first time to atone for sins. He's coming a second time to bring fulfillment to all of God's promises. Now, look as you continue to read. He says, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Verse 6 puts it all together. It's the restoration of Israel. In his days, Judah will be saved. Keep that thought in mind. Judah is not saved today. And yet, some will suggest that the kingdom is Christ reigning in our hearts. Judah is not saved. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, a great Trinitarian doctrine, the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah is used of the Son of God. And so strong language showing the finish line of these covenants. The new covenant We looked at it in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The contents of the covenant, all Israel would be blessed with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is this covenant began with the blood of Jesus Christ being poured out for our sins. I think we all agree with that. Third, this covenant is the means in which the blessing aspect, Jew and Gentile, of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. This covenant is going to develop the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And fourth, Israel as a whole will experience the blessings of this covenant at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Go with me to Joel chapter 2. Again, all these covenants, the scriptures take us to the finish line as far as this present kingdom age. But let's look at Joel 2:28. And I'll get there in a second. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. And again, Matthew 24 picks up on this. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. There will be those who escape, as the Lord has said. Even among the survivors, the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations. And then again, it talks about the campaign of Armageddon. And because of time, if you pick it up in verse 9, it once again picks up this scene. And then in verse 18, it takes us into a wonderful millennial scene. And so what is the finish line to these unconditional covenants? Scriptural development shows these covenants are fulfilled at the restoration of Israel, which is at the end of this present kingdom age. Again, you can look up all the other scriptures. Now, the New Testament scriptures maintain a clear distinction regarding Jew and Gentile, as well as Israel and the church. This is important to the debate, to the differences that we have. We have to define the word Jew biblically. We have to define the word Israel biblically. And one of the things that I feel that might develop here is we're going to start redefining the biblical terms that God has given us. And so part of this presentation is I have to maintain and show at least that the Bible maintains the definition as given to us in the Old Testament as well as into the book of Revelation. But here's the thing. Distinctions are maintained by the way the Jews relate to the future kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 is very powerful because the disciples asked him, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What kind of question is that? Jesus should have nailed it right there and say, you guys don't get it. The kingdom's come to an end with Israel. There is no future kingdom. But Jesus doesn't say that, right? What does he say? He says, not for you to know the times, the epochs, the days. The implication is there's a future restoration for the nation of Israel. And so the strong language, as we're going to look at probably later, chapter 3 in the same book, which talks about this twofold coming of Christ, that Christ is going to fulfill all the promises to Israel and restore them at his second coming and complete all of God's promises. The second thing is distinctions are maintained at Jerusalem. If you look at Acts 15:19, verse 23, they're talking Jew and Gentile. They're sending a letter out to the churches, the Gentile churches, but they're making a clear distinction between Jew and Gentile. Distinctions are maintained by the illustration of the natural branches in Romans chapter 11, verse 16 through 29. The distinction is too clear. This illustration would make absolutely no sense in Romans chapter 11 if we're all Israel or we're just all one in the body of Christ. All distinctions have been erased. What is Paul talking about? Natural branches? Wild branches? Something's wrong. He would have to be suggesting, you know, his illustration is off key. Paul, don't you get it? There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But nevertheless, he gives an illustration that upholds a clear distinction between Jews and Gentiles, even in this present kingdom age. Nobody's denying that salvation is in Christ alone, Jew or Gentile, but the distinction between Jew and Gentile is maintained all the way to the end. The apostle makes a clear distinction in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. This passage is pulled in two different ways by premillennialists like myself and replacement theologians, but we'll put that on hold. Distinctions are maintained by the usage of the Old Testament words Israel, Israelite, Jew, Hebrew. Israel or Israelite is used 79 times in the New Testament. Israelite, never used of a Gentile believer, and Israel, never used of the body of Christ. Jew or Jews, used 191 times. Jew or Jews, never used of a Gentile or Gentiles in the New Testament. Hebrew and Hebrews, Hebrew used 11 times, never suggests anything but its Old Testament usage. And the word, the plural of Hebrew, used 3 times, never used of Gentiles. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, maintained a clear distinction. And you can look at those verses where he rebuked Peter because of doing an injustice to Gentiles. His description of himself shows a clear distinction. In Romans 1, he says, hey, I'm a Jew. The remnant doctrine of Israel, Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, we're probably going to look at it again. God has always had a remnant of believing Jews. The emphasis is on believing Jews, not the body of Christ. God has always had a remnant of believing Jews that will continue into the last generation of the tribulation. The Abrahamic covenant demands a distinction, since many promises to the Jews under the covenant remain unfulfilled: the restoration of the land, the restoration of David's throne, and the restoration of Israel as a whole. The clear distinction concerning the 12 tribes of Israel, it's mentioned 5 times, showing a clear distinction. The clear distinction between Israel and the church, direct statement of proof, 11:28, the term Israel, never used of the church. Second, the church was born at Pentecost. Israel never ceased to exist after the birth of the church. And third, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ was a prerequisite for the birth of the church. So there we can see a clear distinction, because there are some replacement theologians saying that Israel is the church in the Old Testament. There's a clear starting point for the church in the New Testament. The 2 minutes. The mysteries of the New Testament all relate to the church. A mystery is something that was never revealed in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden you have these mysteries as far as, you know, the Jew and the Gentile, one in the body of Christ, always relates to the church. Israel is never called a mystery in the Old Testament. It's straightforward language. The reality of Israel through church history, again, I've heard my replacement theologian friends try to argue and to say that the Jewish blood has been lost and assimilated. I'm telling you, I've been a student of Jewish history. Those Jews have hung together. That's why they were persecuted for 2,000 years, because they hung together and they would not give up on their Talmudic teachings, which was the authoritative teaching of the Jews. Why would a Gentile want to hang with a Jew when they've been expelled from every major city of Europe for 1,800 years? Because the Jews did not assimilate, they hung together. There's no doubt that Jewishness has been redefined today. Rabbinical Jews are saying that it's a convert to Judaism, a proselyte to Judaism. Let's stick with the biblical text. What is a pure Jew? These Jews for 2,000 years have hung together through history. And the persecution that and the atrocities that have been committed against them up to the Zionist movement, even today, shows us that the Jews isolated themselves from the Gentile world. And so they have held together because of the Talmud, and they have held together despite persecution. My conclusions to the matter, and this is instrumental to our studies because I think it's one of the greatest testimonies to truth, God has not abandoned Israel. They are a people and a nation that is not going away. Amen. Amen.
Okay, I have 6 minutes to give a rebuttal, and that's Not long enough, but we'll do what we can. A few things that Tommy said that I would like to challenge on the basis of literal interpretation of Scripture, frankly, because I take a literal interpretation, is he said that the promise of perpetual ownership of the land to Israel was unconditional. Sorry, that's not what the Bible says. First of all, I read to you last time in Jeremiah 18 that God said, whenever I make a promise to a land or a nation, if they do evil, I will repent of the good I said, of all the good that I said to do to them. So even though God doesn't always mention the conditions, there are conditions. When Jonah preached to Nineveh, he said, in 40 days, Nineveh will perish. They didn't. Why? Because there were unstated conditions. Jeremiah tells us there are always unstated conditions. If I say I'm going to destroy someone, if they repent, then I won't destroy them. If I say I'm going to build someone up, if they go evil, I won't do those things I said to do. So there's always Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, said there's always unstated conditions. In this case, there are stated conditions. Because God said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, his statutes, what I command you, the Lord will send you cursing, confusion, rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do. He says, the Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. He says further on down, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked off from the land which you go to possess. Sounds like one of the conditions of disobedience is to be plucked off the land. Furthermore, in Leviticus 25, 23, God said, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, God says, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. In other words, this isn't your land, Israel, it's my land. You are squatters on my land, and I'm letting you stay there conditionally as long as you keep my covenant. You break the covenant, I'll tell you what will happen. Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 28. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit punishment of its iniquity upon it. The land vomits out its inhabitants, that is the Canaanites who were there before the Jews. The land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were there before you. What's God saying? The land is vomiting out the Canaanites because of their abominations. I'm bringing you in conditionally. Don't do anything they did, because if you do, the land will vomit you out just like it vomited them out. There is no promise of an unconditional land grant. It is conditional. Yes, you can find places where the conditions are not stated. You can find many things where conditions are not stated. But when God, in another place, says, every time I make a promise, it's conditional, then that controls our understanding of the times he doesn't mention the conditions. He doesn't have to mention them every time. He mentions them several times. And the rest of them, he says, it always applies. This rule always applies. Whenever I make promises, if those people disobey, I repent of what I said I would do for them. That's what Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10 said. So to say that it's unconditional is simply to ignore the fact that conditions are stated. In fact, threats are given that if you do not keep the conditions, I will vomit you out of this land. I will have you destroyed off the land. Is that unconditional? That sound unconditional to you? Not to me. Okay? Now, I agree with some things Tommy said, and in fact, that's why I reached some of my conclusions. He said there's a strong remnant theology in the Old Testament. There indeed is. And the promises made to Israel are to the remnant of Israel, not the nation as a whole. The majority of Israel were apostate through most of their entire lifetimes, lived and died lost, worshiping Baal, Moloch, and the rest. But there was always a remnant that were pure, that stayed true to God, and the promises were to them. How do I know that? Well, God said so in Psalm 50. There's a couple of important verses in Psalm 50 that make this obvious. Psalm 50, verse 5, God says, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, remember I said, if they're special people, it's because of a covenant. He said, there are holy people. There are saints of mine. They have made a covenant with me. But then in verse 16, same Psalm, Psalm 50, verse 16, says, but to the wicked, and he doesn't mean wicked Gentiles, as you'll see, he's talking about wicked Israelites. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. Nobody ever took God's covenant in their mouth but Israel. He's talking to the, he says, to the wicked Israelites, what right do you have to claim my covenant? He says, implying none. If you're not faithful to my covenant, don't talk about being my people. Don't talk about being my covenant people. The promises of the covenant are for those who are faithful to the covenant. Always have been. It's stated dozens of times in the Bible. Just read through the Old Testament and the New. You'll see the covenant has conditions. God says, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do this other thing, then I'll do the other thing. It's always so with covenants. Okay? Now, the remnant there who are faithful are the one that the promises apply to. The covenant is with them, not those who are wicked, he says. The remnant of Israel met with Jesus in the upper room. They were the ones faithful. The rest of Israel were rejecting Jesus. The remnant of Israel always accepted the prophets. The rest of Israel killed the prophets. The remnant listened to the prophets. When Jesus came, the remnant listened to him. They became what we call disciples. Later they were called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. But the first Christians were the remnant of Israel. And in the upper room, Jesus sat with the remnant of Israel and said, this cup is the new covenant. Tommy read Jeremiah 31. God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Yes, the remnant. The promises are to the remnant. And the remnant was in the upper room with Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, the remnant grew. 3,000 more Jewish believers came into the remnant. Then 5,000 a couple chapters later. It ended up being a very large remnant. After that, Gentiles were added unto them. But it is the remnant that helps us understand how God has fulfilled his promises to Israel. He only meant to fulfill them to the faithful remnant, and he did so. All the promises of God are yea and amen through Christ, or in Christ through us, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20. And therefore, all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. So says the New Testament repeatedly. I can give you more quotes. I'm out of time for this one, but we'll come back for a few more minutes. But the truth of the matter is the New Testament says that God has fulfilled his promises. The Davidic covenant, I want to get into that. I have to wait till my next four-minute section unless something better comes up to discuss between now and then. But the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ according to Acts chapter 2, according to Acts chapter 13, Peter's sermon, Paul's sermon. They both made reference to the Davidic covenant and said that God fulfilled it by raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at his right hand, and now Jesus is the king. I appreciate the fact that Tommy called this the kingdom age. Most dispensationalists call it the church age and think the millennium is the kingdom age. I agree with Tommy. This is the kingdom age. Why? Because the king is on the throne. He was raised from the dead and enthroned at the right hand of God. He's never going to come to a lower throne. He's got the highest throne in the universe. Why should he ever be demoted? All authority in heaven and earth is now his. Is he going to come down from there and take a lower throne than that? No. The apostle said the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in the enthronement of Jesus Christ. The Son of David is on the throne. He's ruling forever and ever, as the scripture said he would. Thank you.
How much time? 8 minutes? Okay. There's no doubt this conditional element runs throughout the Old Testament. But if you don't make a clear distinction between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, you're going to end up crisscrossing wires. He's quoting many scriptures, and you're under the Mosaic covenant, God was threatening Israel. Why? The Mosaic covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant, was introduced as a conditional covenant. And a conditional covenant is, you do this, I'll do this. You don't do this, I'll do this. An unconditional covenant is like the Abrahamic covenant. God is going to bring its ultimate fulfillment. There might be an element of obedience, as we see at the end of the tribulation with the Jews. Nevertheless, an unconditional covenant is that God will bring it about. Now, if you don't make a clear distinction between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, you're going to end up suggesting that something appears to be conditioned. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Go with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Interesting thought. Paul says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. Now take notice, was not through the law. Again, that was the introduction of the Mosaic law, 613 commandments. The promises to Israel are not coming through the law. Nobody's arguing the conditional element of the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant came before the Mosaic law. He quoted Hebrews chapter 8. The author of Hebrews is quoting the new covenant to show that the Mosaic law, as far as a means of righteousness, has come to an end. He's not even challenging the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant is going to develop the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why I've shown the new covenant takes us right to the finish line. The new covenant in relationship to Israel will be fulfilled at the end of this present kingdom age. That's why you see scriptures that talk about David, the Davidic covenant being fulfilled, the land being fulfilled, the spiritual blessing. I quoted Joel chapter 2 and 3. It's taking us to the end, the battle of Armageddon. And so therefore, we can see the unconditional nature of these covenants. But this is an interesting thought in Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He's taken us beyond the law. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those, again, this is where it's going to include Jews and Gentiles, without dismissing the Abrahamic covenant as it relates to the Jews in the future, that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then he quotes one of the main elements of the Abrahamic covenant, all nations will be blessed. Nobody's suggesting that all nations are going to be blessed. Jew or Gentile came through the Abrahamic covenant. But what a replacement theologian will suggest that gives them the right to dismiss all the other promises that are still unfulfilled, and yet they wait a future fulfillment. Now, as far as 11:28, stay with me in Romans. Go to 11:28. Hebrews 11:28. Once again, I'm going to be playing on this area of Scripture. For the standpoint of the gospel, speaking of Israel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. What fathers are we talking about? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you look at the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, it went through Isaac and it went through Jacob. And that confirmation established it as unconditional, established the Jewishness of the nation, and for all purposes, established this covenant as Jewish with Gentiles being recipients or partakers of this wonderful covenant. When you get into Romans 11, it talks about being grafted in. The olive tree, what's the olive tree mean? I believe Steve will say it's Israel. It's the place of privilege. We've been grafted in as Gentiles into a place of privilege. That's why the warning is strong. You better do something with this privileged position. Those Jews rejected the testimony of Christ. You Gentiles, you've been grafted into a privileged position. You better do something with Jesus Christ, or you're going to end up in the same way that many of the Jews ended up dying in their sins for rejecting the Messiah. Now, let me say this as far as I lost my thought. Well, let me just come back to this. The issue, again, is going to come down to the unconditional nature of these covenants, okay? And this is going to be the battleground. And I'm saying the language in Romans 11 is too strong. I've even read commentaries by Martin Luther, and I can almost sense he's stumbling over Romans 11. He doesn't know what to do with it because he's a replacement theologian. He doesn't know what to do with Romans 11. I can almost feel it in his writings. And he's trying to just dismiss it or just redefine everything that's going on. This is straightforward language. Israel is mentioned 12 times in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The believing, if we look at Romans 11 or Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's definitely showing that Israel is made up of believing Jews as well as non-believing Jews. The believing Jews are represented. God has always had a remnant of believing Jews. The non-believing Jews in Israel are represented by the phrase a hardening has happened in part to Israel. You're familiar with that in Romans 11, 25, 28. Both non-believers and believers are represented in Romans 11. And so the composition of Israel is still the same. It's made up of believing Jews, a remnant always existing, and it's made up of unbelieving Jews. And that's why he says, according to the gospel, they are enemies on your account. If Israel is represented by all the believing Jews today and the believing Gentiles today, think about the logic. Then why is he saying they're enemies? Why would they be enemies of God? We're all believers because we're the new Israel according to replacement theology. The truth is, Romans 11:28 is making a clear distinction between the body of Christ, which is made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. Nobody's arguing that. But what gives the replacement theologians the right to say that we have the body of Christ, we become one new man? What gives them the right to take the leap into the text and say, hey, God's done with Israel? You can't support it scripturally. And that's why I can show you from the major and the minor prophets and Romans 9, 10, 11, Israel's going to the finish line of this present kingdom age. And that's just really the facts, the way I see it, and straightforward language in the scriptures. I'm done.